Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we ask that it indeed be your voice that is heard this morning from the very Word of God. How thankful we are that we can open the Scriptures and we can see there before us that which you have revealed, that which you have preserved for us even unto this day. May we also open our hearts and may again the Spirit of God have perfect freedom to do his work within each one of us. May we be thankful for all that is accomplished. May we rejoice in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning. We have been working through the study of 1 Corinthians here in Sunday morning services. And it has been with great anticipation that I come to the 15th chapter because it is perhaps one of the most significant, if not the most significant portions of Paul's writings in the New Testament Scriptures. To come to the place where we look to the resurrection and the importance and the significance of it cannot be underestimated in its importance when it comes to what makes Christianity what it is, and indeed what makes Christianity different from all other religions. You see, I can go to the grave of Confucius. I can go to the grave of Muhammad. I can go to the grave of Mary Baker Eddy and all the other names that she has. I can go to the grave of Joseph Smith. And I can just go on and name, you know, all the different religions, cults, name who you will. And when I ask the question, where can their founder be located? By and large, you can go through, and while they may have been buried for a long time, we know where their dust is, and we know exactly where they are. But when you come to Christianity according to the Word of God, all that we have is an empty tomb. There is no body that is left behind. We went through a recent controversy, supposedly, of finding the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's been proven to be folly, and it always has been over the centuries. It always will be. Because we have a Savior who both died and rose again from the dead. And when we say that he rose again from the dead, I hasten to add, because of the controversies, that he is risen bodily, not just spiritually. You know, there are some, even of the Protestant denominations, who would deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's risen in spirit. He's in our midst. You can hear all the nonsense that is proclaimed in those things. But we proclaim a risen Savior in exactly that same body which he had marvelously transformed in his resurrection. And it has some differences to it. But when you read his post-resurrection appearances, it is easily recognizable indeed. You go back to the end of the Gospel of John, the appearance to Thomas, the wounds are still there. And so there was no question about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to the apostles, nor is there any question about it. When you read about it in the Scriptures, there ought not to be any doubt or hesitation. And I don't care what men may continue to say or think that they have discovered. Given sufficient time, the Word of God will always prove that it is the one book of truth. You know, let God be true and every man a liar is what Paul writes in the epistle to the Romans. And that has been historically the case. It always has been. It always will be. Now when I come to 1 Corinthians though, I need essentially to segue, as it were, the bridge between the previous three chapters and this particular chapter. And so I'm going to take somewhat of a different direction here this morning, except that I'm going to be dealing with the opening verses of the chapter. But I'm not going to plow that quickly through it. But I am going to take you and turn you to some other places. Because one of the other questions that arises when you come to the 15th chapter, and as in the recent Sundays, we've been going through chapters 12, 13, and 14, and dealing with the issue of sign gifts, and those things that were transient, those things that were temporary during the apostolic era. They lasted for about 12 years and they were gone. We've also addressed those gifts that have been given to the church out of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and those that yet remain of those because they are still functional as long as the church is present. But I want you to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the whole message of the gospel is the ultimate sign that God gives the people. And it is a sign, as we have pointed out before, that demonstrates authority. And then secondly, it is a sign which brings people to the point of decision. And the decision must always be, who is Jesus Christ to me? And either he is my Savior or he will be my judge. There are no areas of gray in between. It's going to be one way or the other. Either I put my faith and trust in him as my Savior, and I can rejoice then to see him someday face to face. Or if I leave this life apart from trusting in Christ as my personal Savior, then I ought to die in dread and fear, because I know that when I will see him again, it will be at his white throne judgment. And it will be a time not of salvation, but it will be, in fact, a time of condemnation. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, yea, all of it, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is one great sign. And I want to show that to you as I trace it through the Gospels. And so you're going to be turning some pages this morning, but that's okay. That way I'll know you're still with me when I hear the pages rustle. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as I begin, and I will start here from verse 1. And Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, that's the text that we are working from here this morning. And will you please notice that Paul says, this is the only gospel message. If you want to answer the question, what is the gospel all about? It is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is specifically his death upon the cross of Calvary, the reality of that death that is confirmed by his burial, and the fact that he rose again the third day. Those are essential truths that are the gospel that Paul says that he has preached here, even as he opens this portion of Scripture. It is therefore the only gospel message that people need to receive. And what that says then conversely is simply this: any gospel that does not preach, that does not include these essential doctrines, is a false gospel. And because it is a false gospel, it will not lead anyone unto salvation. It may deceive people. People may have some kind of a false confidence in something because they are believing in a Jesus Christ that is different than the Jesus Christ of the Bible. But when in the final analysis, though, and again, when we come to that point where we face eternity, either it is this gospel about this Jesus Christ, about this one who died and rose again from the dead, or it is something else. And all those other things will not save one soul. They will not cleanse anybody from their sin. They will not give anybody the hope and the assurance of eternity in heaven. It is but one gospel message. And Paul says that's the one which he has preached to them. It is the only gospel, Paul goes on to say, as you read further here in 1 Corinthians 15, by which we are able to stand before God justified, because we are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to Romans, the 5th chapter, and Paul talks about that great doctrine of justification. And justification is my standing before God. It is a standing that I obtain through faith in Christ as my personal Savior. It is a standing whereby I am accepted by God rather than denied and turned away and condemned. And it is because of what Christ has done. And so you read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read that verse of Scripture, it is by faith. It is not by works. There are other gospels that preach salvation by works. There is no gospel that can save you by works. It is an impossibility. But when we put our faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know, because God has promised in his word the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. And so when we look at these things, it is the gospel where we are to stand. And we stand justified. And we stand justified by faith. And we stand justified, if you read on there in Romans chapter 5, exclusively because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed there on the cross of Calvary when he died for our sins. And so then when you read these things, we're looking at great doctrine that is here. And it is this in which we are to stand. If you were to read 2 Corinthians 1:24, the second part of that verse says very simply, "For by faith ye stand." Doesn't say by works. It doesn't say by self-improvement or reformation. It says that we are trusting in what Jesus Christ has done, not what we think we might be able to do for ourselves or what some other sinner might try to do for us. It is only because of that perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary that we have a place of standing. And I like the testimony that is there, that it is the only means, as I read here in 1 Corinthians 15:2, it says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Paul says, you need to understand what it means to be saved. Time and again, I try to reinforce with you from the pulpit here. Everybody ought to know if they're saved, and everybody ought to know why they're saved. I'll be dealing with that this evening in the 7 o'clock service tonight. You can come back and hear that portion of it. I won't deal with it in great detail here. But can you understand from verse 2, though, Paul's concerned about the sincerity of the faith of those who profess to be Christians in the city of Corinth, that were in the church that is there at Corinth. And indeed, when I read these words, he is concerned lest they be deceived by false prophets and false teachers. And again, I come back to that fact that there are other messages, there are other so-called gospels that do not proclaim the truth of Christ slain for sinners and risen again. Indeed, look at the Jews of the first century, if you will, and we'll be looking at some of their issues as we go back into the Gospels here this morning. And just think about this. You had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. Now, we all know that when it comes to the subject of the resurrection, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. But the thing is, pull back a little bit and think about that in this way. How is it that in one particular religious system, whether you believe in the resurrection or not is something that's optional? Sadducees were tolerated. Sadducees were accepted. Sadducees were agreeably part of the leadership of Judaism in the first century. And yet, no belief in any resurrection whatsoever. And yet they were considered brethren. How much more than what we would be concerned when we talk about those who don't even really believe in a resurrection when it comes to Christianity, and not in the first century, but even more so in the 21st century today. Did you see the newspaper article the other day? You know, the atheists now have risen up because they feel like they're an oppressed group of people. You know, they've been shoved in the closet, so now they're going to come out of the closet. I don't know where they've been. Everything I've seen around me just kind of, you know, shouts, atheism, agnosticism. So I don't know what their complaint may be. But they decided to call themselves a new name. Here's how the language changes. They call themselves, and this is right in the newspaper article, they are the, quote, Brights, B-R-I-G-H-T-S. I looked at that when I read my newspaper, and I thought, boy, if that isn't absolutely 180 degrees out of phase, they're in the depths of darkness. They don't know they are blind. What a tragedy. But you see now, they're going to come out to, you know, we're coming out of the closet, you know, and we're going to come out here and we're going to make a big thing about, you know, we think that atheism ought to be something that's touted in the schools and in the public square and every place else. People, we are surrounded by unbelief. We are surrounded by perversion of the truth. And when it comes to the issue of the reality of resurrection, especially when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beware. Because there are many voices that are out there that would deny his bodily resurrection from the dead. Paul, as he speaks here, he is concerned about them, and yet he says he has faithfully given them. Will you please notice in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Begs the question, from whom or from whence he has received it. And as you'll read elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul received the majority of his instruction directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You want to talk about authority? There is no greater. Paul says, I am simply relating to you what was given to me by the Savior himself. And we can rejoice, therefore, in the truth. But when I come to the third verse, and this is now drawing to where we need to really get into what the gospel message is. It begins with the necessity, the death of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ, in many ways, was yet a sign to unbelieving, disbelieving Jews. But it takes perhaps a wider scope than that. It is really a sign of itself of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ was. Let me get into that by going back first prophetically, if we may. And to do so, I need to take you back. I could go so many places, but typically Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And there you know the words, and I'll just read a portion of it because it is longer than we have time to get into. But I read from Isaiah chapter 53, and I begin at verse 3, and prophetically here, looking to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah writes, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The prophetic voice of Isaiah looks to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It paints a picture that is there. Yea, you can go back even to the 52nd chapter. And I always do when I come to this portion of Scripture and I read the 14th verse that is there. And it says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Describes the brutal beating and the things that were done to him physically before he ever went to the cross of Calvary. The cross itself is the culmination of a whole process of those things that were done against him. And they are done in fulfillment of the Scriptures, the Old Testament. When Paul speaks here, he says, Christ died for our sins. And then there is this refrain that you'll see repeated, according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures of Paul's day were the Old Testament Scriptures, such as Isaiah, as we have just read. Or you could go back into the Psalms and you can see prophetically back there words that describe the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And it is carried on into the New Testament by the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And as you read in the Gospel of John chapter 1, you read there from verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And what was John doing? He was connecting the dots, as it were, between those things such as we read back in Isaiah 53 and 52 and back in the Psalms and in other Old Testament passages that go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And now here is the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And John says, this is the one that has been spoken of by the prophets, by Moses way back when. Here he is in fulfillment of those things. Those Old Testament prophecies were some of the greatest signs to point to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he would be recognized even during his earthly ministry. But will you please also understand that when John uses those words in John chapter 1, verse 29, he is not just looking at the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, but he is looking at him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as we read John writing in the book of Revelation later on. And all these things point to both the necessity as well as the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then also, I move into the New Testament, and there are those things that Jesus himself spoke as signs that pointed to the reality and the necessity of his death. I take you back to the Gospel of John again, this time to the second chapter. And as I pick up from verse 18, and this will sound like a familiar refrain if you've been with me the last three Sundays or so, and we've talked about signs and signs and signs. And I said, you know, time and again, they asked Jesus for a sign. Here it is yet again, John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And John now underscores the point, verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. Show us a sign. Jesus said, here's a sign. I will destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, they thought about, you know, stone, mortar, physical temple. But even as John makes clear here, he was speaking about himself. In the same way, I take you back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter. And as we have read that portion of Scripture here this morning, so then I pick up at verse 38 of Matthew, the 12th chapter. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered. Now, remember, we're talking about the Jewish people here, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. There's the question again. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale or great fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Show us a sign. Jesus says, the sign that you need to recognize is when I'm put to death on the cross of Calvary and when 3 days later I rise from the dead. Whether it is the temple that is torn down and raised in 3 days, or whether it is going back to the Old Testament prophet Jonah and going back to that story, which, by the way, for those people who kind of look at that and they say, well, that's a nice fairy tale. You know, that's just something that had some kind of teaching purpose. That didn't really happen. Would you please realize, and I just bring this as an aside here, Jesus took it as gospel when it comes to the account of Jonah and being swallowed by the great fish. There is confirmation of its reality here from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just another thought along the way here. I don't want to get sidetracked, but I do want you to think about that as well as we travel through here. But the thing is, what are we seeing? Jesus knew exactly the path that was before him. He knew exactly how it was going to unfold, what was going to take place, what the order of events would be, and he knew that there would be that point of death on the cross of Calvary, and he also knew that there would be the resurrection the third day. But you see, you can't have a resurrection until you have the reality of death. Jesus gives them what is the ultimate and final sign. You can turn a few pages of Matthew chapter 16. The question will sound somewhat familiar, except it's kind of interesting in its difference. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, then the Pharisees also with the Sadducees, the resurrection disbelievers now are part of the crowd, all right, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign, and notice the difference, from heaven. You know, before it was Jesus, you show us a sign. Now here in Matthew chapter 16, it comes down, show us a sign from heaven, and then, you know, then we'll believe is the implication that is there. Will you notice, please, he goes on and he talks about the signs of the weather that they easily recognize. Yea, as fishermen, they regulated their lives by it. And he says in the end of verse 3, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? And then he goes on in the same words that we read before in verse 4 of Matthew 16, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take it a step further. There are the signs that Jesus also displayed during his earthly ministry, even before going to the cross. While we're here in the Gospel of Matthew, go back to chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, you have the disciples of John the Baptist who come to Jesus. John has heard about Jesus, and he's wondering again. He had pointed to him as the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world back in John chapter 1, verse 29. But now he's looking for other confirmation. And so what is he looking for? He is looking for the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the Messiah. And he is asking indeed for those things. He's looking for the sign. And so his disciples come to the Lord Jesus. This is Matthew 11, verse 3. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. And will you notice the next one, please? The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And it was as if Jesus were to say, enough said, case closed. Why? Because those were all the things that marked the arrival of the Messiah. Those were all the telltale signs. Every one of them was something that these men witnessed with their eyes and their ears during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there ought to be no question, no hesitation whatsoever to trust in him, to follow him, to hear his word. Sign after sign after sign. Did Jesus raise the dead? Yes, he did. He raised the daughter of Jairus. I go to Mark, the fifth chapter. I said you're going to be traveling around here this morning. And in Mark chapter 5, and as you're turning there, can I please point out to you that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He's Jewish. A sign seeker, if you will. And I read from verse 22 of Mark 5, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. And then you have another interrupted miracle that takes place in between, and then it comes back to it once again. Because when you read these, I go down to verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Verse 36 of Mark 5, note it well. As soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid. Next two words, only believe. Believe on whom? Jesus Christ. The power to raise the dead was something that Jesus exercised during his earthly ministry. Resurrection of the dead is not something that is strange to him until we come to the cross of Christ. It is something that is well established as a part of his ministry, both in testimony to the disciples of John the Baptist, and now here. Here is the sign, raising the dead. And the challenge that Jesus gives to Jairus is the same challenge that he gave to all those people in the first century. It is yet the same challenge that is given to us as we read the signs of who Jesus is in the Scripture. And the challenge is not to be faithless, but believing. But believing in him, who he is, God of very God, exercising all the authority and power of God, including the ability to give life, which is something that only God is able to do. Be not afraid, only believe. There are people yet today who need to hear those words. They need to look at the evidence in the Scriptures. There is signposts aplenty. There is not information that is lacking. There is no excuse to be indecisive. It is plainly set forth. The only problem is that people are fearful rather than believing. It is much the same today as it was even back then. So then when I come to the conclusion of the signs of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, so now I need to take you to the 20th chapter, Gospel of John chapter 20. And I read verses 30 and 31. You've heard them before, but maybe you haven't thought about them this way. But in John chapter 20, in verse 30, right from the beginning, you'll see the point. And many other, next word, signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Otherwise, you'd be carrying around a couple copies of the Yellow Pages. You need wheels on your Bible to bring it to church. Amen. Oh, but I'm not done. Read on to verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. What's John saying to us? Enough said. Enough evidence. No reason to hesitate. No excuse to doubt. Every reason to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. There is no valid excuse not to trust in Him. Sign after sign after sign. And John says there were a lot of others. We didn't even have the opportunity to write them all down for you. But there is more than sufficient evidence so that people might come to believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That takes me to the last sign that was requested of Jesus. And that brings me up to his cross at Calvary. And I use the accounting of that from Matthew, the 27th chapter. Jesus is condemned. He's been brutally beaten and abused. He now hangs on the cross in agony until the appointed time of his death. But I read from Matthew chapter 27, and again, I excerpt here where you could read more before or after, but I look to verses 41 and verse 42. Because when I read verses 41 and 42, likewise also the chief priests, this is Matthew 27, 41, mocking him, with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Notice the next phrase carefully of verse 42. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Show us a sign. And sign. After sign, after sign, so many that they are not all recorded in the scriptures, but there's enough there to give evidence. But now we come to the very point of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And it's okay, we want it on our terms. If you will take yourself off the cross and come down and stand here with us, then we'll believe on you. But you see, if Jesus had done that, and hear me, there's no reason why he could not. He could have done that. But then the plan of redemption would have been defeated. Because there was the necessity of his death there upon the cross. And the truth be told, I think these people actually lied in their mockery, as it says in the text of Matthew chapter 27. I don't think they really even meant what they said. If he had suddenly stood in front of them and off the cross, they may have been struck by fear, but I don't think that they would have bowed in worship. Because they had already seen so much and yet rejected him. I read on about the fulfillment of prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Let me summarize some for the sake of time. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 36 and 37, you see now the process that leads towards the fulfillment of the sign of Jonah, of his death and then unto his burial. But John in John 19, 36 and 37, in relation to that, makes the point that though he died on the cross of Calvary, yet none of his bones were broken. A picture of the Passover lamb as you go back to the book of Exodus, and you'll see it replete through the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament scripture. And yet again, the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, that nevertheless his body was pierced. And we know that that took place when that spear was thrust into his side as a demonstration of the fact of his death. As I was studying this through the week, the thought came to mind, isn't it interesting the spear did not break a bone? It only pierced soft tissue. It could have easily have broken a bone. It wasn't allowed. It wasn't permitted. Because in his death upon the cross of Calvary, he is fulfilling all those things prophesied about the Savior, about the Messiah, in intricate and fine detail to the very last bit. So that again, the evidence would be abundantly clear and irrefutable about who he is and was then, and that they needed to believe on him. When I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is not only the reality of his death, but then it is also the fact of his burial. Verse 4 adds, and that he was buried. And you might almost add the refrain, according to the scriptures, because that also is part of the fulfillment of prophecy and sign regarding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I look at the events that follow that moment when Jesus dismissed his spirit from his body, I am reminded again of what we read in the Gospel of John, and I'll read the verses to you of John chapter 10, verse 17. And Jesus speaks these words. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me. You need to think about those words. For all the hatred, for all the mockery, for all the abuse, for the horrible means of death, of a Roman execution, which, by the way, when you read Isaiah chapter 53, can you appreciate the fact that even that prophecy would remain unfulfilled if he had suffered a Jewish execution rather than a Roman execution? Just another thought aside. But Jesus says, no man taketh it from me, but, this is verse 18 of John chapter 10, I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And when you read the word power that is there, it is the word authority. And what have we said time and again? What do signs do? They authenticate the person who speaks the words, that it is from God. When we read the Great Commission, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. You read back there in Matthew chapter 28, in the end of verse 18. You see the same thought that is there. But you see, even his yielding to death attested to his authority like a sign. When the news of his death was brought to Pilate, it is interesting when you see the confirmation of the reality of his death. I again go to Mark, the 15th chapter here this morning. And as I read verses 44 and 45, it says, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. That was because when he gave up, he dismissed his spirit. When he gave himself to death there upon the cross of Calvary, so then there was not the necessity of his legs being broken, lest he would be hanging on the cross into the Sabbath when the sun would be setting. And so were the two other thieves. Their death was hastened because they continued on, and their legs were broken so that essentially they suffocated there on the cross. It was not necessary for the Lord Jesus because he had already dismissed his spirit from his body. And so it was premature in the expectation of Pilate, is my point. Pilate marveled he were already dead and called him the centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, who I'm sure was very well acquainted with the signs of death as a Roman soldier, he gave the body to Joseph. And then you see that body then is wrapped and is placed into the tomb. There was the news of the reality of his death. And while I'm sure many thought it was a sign of defeat, yet all it did was set the stage for the sign of Jonah and for the destruction and the raising of the temple to be fulfilled. When I've read through these accounts, and it's always good to go back time and again, there are such rich things that are there about the reality of both the death of the Lord Jesus as well as his resurrection. May I take you back again to Matthew chapter 27. I'm still moving through the Gospels here this morning. And now we come to where the Lord Jesus is dead. His body has been quickly, hastily wrapped, put into the tomb. The tomb has been sealed shut. But then the sign seekers show up on the doorstep again. And so I read now from Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Let me just stop right there. Did they hear the signs that Jesus told them about? Remember the destruction of the temple, destroyed and raised in 3 days. The sign of Jonah, again, the significance of 3 days. We may look at that and say, you know, when we read those scriptures, well, maybe they didn't get it. Not when you read Matthew chapter 27. They come back to Pilate. Hey, we need to do something here because we remember what he said. I sometimes think about people who are going to stand before the great white throne judgment as lost souls. And I sometimes wonder if our Savior is going to say to those that are yet lost, but don't you remember what you heard in church? Don't you remember what your Sunday school teacher taught you? Don't you remember what mom or dad taught you? You had the opportunity. It was expressed clearly. There was a time when you had an understanding, at least a basic understanding of the truth. The issue is not what you heard or what was not given to you. The question is, what have you done with what was given to you? I come back again. Verse 64 now. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day. Note that. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last hour shall be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, ye have a watch, it is a watch of guards. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. Yeah. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting the watch. I love it when those who are just bound and determined not to believe are overcome and overwhelmed. The truth will always, always defeat the lie. Always. You see, what they were doing is they were not denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead because they were not able to. But in their disbelief and in their entrapped thinking of things in strictly human terms, said, now we know what these guys are going to do. They're going to come, they're going to steal the body and say, see? They did their very best. But you can read on in the 28th chapter of Matthew here. And you know what happens. The Lord Jesus comes forth from the tomb. There could have been 1,000 soldiers surrounding the tomb. It wouldn't have made one bit of difference. None. Man doesn't have power when it comes to the power of God. But I want to move on. I'm still in 28th chapter now. Indulge me here. Verse 11, looking now after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now when they were going, and you're talking about those who were going to spread the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead, some of the watch, the guards from back at the tomb, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Yeah. Picture in your mind. They're going to go to the chief priest and say, we did our job. We were all there. You know, we weren't at Dunkin' Donuts drinking coffee. We were all there. None of us was sleeping. We're all awake. It was all closed. And we don't know what happened. But this we know. The stone is moved. He's gone. And I'm sure that when they said that, their knees were knocking, because for them to fail at their job would have cost them their very lives. Okay? Understand the seriousness and the severity of the penalty for failure to keep the watch. I'm not done. Read on. And when they were assembled, verse 12, with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. You better believe it was large money. It was the price of their very lives. Saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now that may make a good excuse of why Jesus wasn't in the tomb. But if you're in the boots of the soldier, you know, I'm toast. I'm done. I don't want to go and tell that kind of a message because that's going to cost me my life. Verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. That's okay. You go ahead and tell the story we told you to tell. And you won't get hurt because we'll intercede on your behalf with the governor that you should be spared. So here, take your payment, tell the story, and then don't worry, we got everything covered. In verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught. Next phrase of Matthew 28, 15, read it well. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It was a secret everybody knew about. Everybody knew it was a phony story. Everybody knew what efforts had been made. Everybody knew what Jesus predicted. And when it came to the destruction and resurrection of the temple, when it came to the sign of Noah, 3 days in the belly of the great fish, and then back out again to preach the gospel to Nineveh. And everybody knew that there was no reason on this earth apart from the supernatural work of God that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and his body was no longer in the tomb. Which then begs this very simple question. If everybody knew that it was the big lie, and if everybody was willing to let it slide, and if the religious authorities of the day were willing to pay big money, bribery, to foist the lie on the public, and everybody knew it and accepted it, how much more of a sign do you really need about who Jesus Christ is? What's lacking? What's missing? Why should there be any question about the reality of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection from the dead bodily? It's all for you there in the scriptures, all the way down to the cover-up. Which then brings me to, in that he rose again, 1 Corinthians 15:4, the third day, according to the scriptures. Folks, if you're here this morning and you know the gospel message, it is a great message. It is the greatest truth of all history throughout all mankind. It is the message that, first of all, you and I need to believe in for ourselves. But then it is also the message that needs to be proclaimed to other people, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as a personal Savior. The evidence is abundant. It is clear. It's overwhelming. Why wait? Why put it aside? Why not trust him as your Savior? For God so loved the world, he loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Great truth of the Scripture, great truth of the gospel. It challenges us to believe in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of your word this morning. Thank you for the abundant evidence. Lord, we look at these things and we see sign after sign, and we marvel at people who yet persist in their blindness. And yet, Lord, we know that there are those today who as yet have refused to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And Lord, it's hard to understand why when we look at the testimony of the Scriptures. But we pray that the evidence might be indelibly impressed upon hearts that yet need to trust him before it is too late. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'd be remiss if I did not take opportunity to extend an invitation here this morning. My friend, you may be here. You may know all the facts and all the information, but you've never come to the place where you've asked Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. I ask you here this morning, would that be your desire? To trust in him. To be saved by grace through faith in what he has done that we could never do. If that's your desire here this morning, could you tell me that simply by raising your hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Here's my hand. Pray for me, Pastor. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. You know the true spiritual condition of each and every one of us here today. And Lord, may we indeed, if we know Christ as Savior, rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior who is living, who has conquered sin and death and the grave itself, and can do that very same thing for us as we put our faith in him. Lord, may we rejoice in our great salvation and all that Christ has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.